Well, it seems that we've gotten a little too close. You know, there was a day when we could enjoy the heroes on the sports fields. There was a day when we celebrated the Mickey Mantles and the Babe Ruths for what they did on the field. But those days are gone. With the rise of social media and instant access, a new day has dawned. No longer do we know our sports heroes simply for their on-field heroics. No, now we've become very well acquainted, whether we like it or not, with their tainted characters, their moral impurities, their political ideologies. The good old days of rooting on the Mickey Mantles and Babe Ruths on a Saturday afternoon and allowing their legend to grow through the rest of the week, whether it's posters on our bedroom walls or daydreaming in math class. Those days are gone. And dare I say it, never to return, because we've gotten too close. There was a popular song some years ago with the lyrics, "They were right when they said we should never meet our heroes." But we did meet our heroes. And what did we find? The star golfer is an adulterous womanizer. The star football player is morally reprehensible as a drunkard and abuser. Those who once stood in our minds larger than life quickly shrank down to size as we became acquainted with the stains of their broken souls. What we found was that our heroes, like us, were men and women who possessed the same depraved nature as the rest of humanity. So, when the golfer swings his club, we no longer judge him based upon the precision of the swing or the flight of the ball. No, now we see behind every swing a broken family, a man with no self-control, a national media scandal. My friend, you should never meet your heroes. Well, that is all but one. There is one hero I'd like you to meet. This hero defies the rest, for this hero is inherently different than any other. This hero, far from growing smaller upon closer inspection, grows larger the more you learn of him. Far from losing credibility in your mind as you search out and discover the nuances of his character, no, this hero only gains traction in the credibility of your mind the more you learn of him. Who is this hero? Well, this is the hero that the Apostle John spends 21 chapters revealing in what we now know as the Gospel according to John. This hero is the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it is this hero who I want to introduce you to this morning. Perhaps you've already met this hero and have come to love him already. Well, then I want you to become even more intimately acquainted with him this morning, with who he is, with what he's done, that you might love him all the more. Please join me in opening your Bible to the Gospel of John. The fourth book in our New Testaments, the Gospel of John, was authored by the Apostle John. Interestingly, he never mentions himself by name in this gospel, only referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It was written in the second half of the first century, probably around 80 AD. And as a theme of this gospel, it was given as an account of the signs performed by Jesus, testified to by multiple witnesses, validating his identity as the self-proclaimed divine Messiah, the Christ. And John wrote this gospel for the purpose of bringing about spiritual life through saving faith. As I said, this gospel is a book of signs. Signs performed by Jesus, 8 to be exact, that were seen by thousands of people. Signs that serve to validate his identity as the self-proclaimed divine Christ. All for the purpose of bringing eternal life in your soul and mine. These signs were meant to validate the reality of who he is and what he's done. These signs meant to draw us nearer to this hero of souls. Why? For the purpose of saving your soul. You see, the natural inclination of the human heart is to reject the light of God's glory in exchange for darkness and death. John 3:19 tells us, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The Gospel of John offers life to the sinner who is hardwired to cling to death. That is, after all, the very purpose for which John wrote this. You can just listen, or you can turn with me quickly to John chapter 20 at the end of the gospel. Beginning in verse 30, John shows us his purpose. Why did he write all of this? John 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Did you hear it? John wrote these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life. Well, like a new movie set to be released, what comes first? Well, a preview. We're all acquainted with previews of the upcoming trilogy or upcoming blockbuster. Well, like a preview of a movie, the Gospel of John also has a preview. It has an opening section, the first 18 verses, that show us what's coming next. It's a prologue. Many of your Bibles may have that written above verse 1. If you don't know what a prologue is, it's the introductory section of a musical or Broadway show where it's meant to give some context for the rest of the show. It's meant to give some context for what's coming next. So think in terms of a musical play. Have you ever been to a musical? You sit there anxiously awaiting the curtains to open. These large, often red curtains, 40 feet from the ceiling, draped to the floor. Behind the curtain is the stage, the props, the actors. You know the feeling, don't you? You're sitting there anxiously awaiting for them to open. The next hour and a half will be an exciting journey through the mind of the playwright. You'll be carried along through a story that may pull at your heartstrings, making you angry at times, laughing at others. And there you sit, awaiting these massive red curtains to open. But before the curtains are open, the orchestra plays a prologue. In the orchestra pit there in front of the stage, they lead you with a brief musical tour through the events that are about to take place, thus giving you an overview, a sense of context. Well, just like that musical prologue, the opening 18 verses of John's gospel are his overture. It's his introduction. It's his preview. They introduce what's coming next. They give a bit of background as well as some context. And so it's my purpose this morning to introduce you to this glorious gospel, to, you could say, whet your appetites and engage your minds for the rest of what the Apostle John has to say. So follow along with me as I read, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1 of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." It's a glorious passage from Scripture, and this morning I want us to focus simply on the first 8 of these verses, and we'll consider 3 basic points for you note takers. We'll look first at the Word, that'll be verses 1 and 2. We'll look secondly at the work, verses 3 through 5, and thirdly, we'll consider the witness, verses 6, 7, and 8. So consider with me first the Word. Why does John label Jesus as the Word, the Logos? You know, this isn't insignificant from it simply being the opening words of the gospel and the reality that there's intentionality behind every inspired word of Scripture. John writes calling Jesus the Logos, the Word. Why? What purpose in calling Jesus the Word? Well, to understand this, we must simply follow where John is taking us. Here's a bit of a fun fact for you. The first 5 books of the Bible are referred to as the Torah. But the Torah was not initially split up into those 5 books as we now have it in our Bibles, but it simply would have been one book referred to as the Torah. So to direct someone's attention to a particular section of the Torah, a Hebrew would have quoted the first line of that section. Actually, this was a customary practice for all of the Hebrew scriptures. To draw your attention to a particular book, the title of that biblical book wouldn't be named, turn to Job. Rather, the opening line would be recited. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And you would know where to turn in your Hebrew scriptures. Do you remember when Jesus was being crucified? On the cross, what did he cry out? "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani." My God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, this would have immediately drawn his hearers' attention to the opening line of Psalm 22. Which, if you go to Psalm 22, you discover to be a psalm about the Messiah, about Christ himself. So that was a practice amongst the Hebrews. Well, John does that for us here. Look at verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning. To where does your mind immediately go? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, John's opening words of his gospel immediately ushers us into the monumental event of creation. In the beginning. But again, why? John, why are you taking us here? Well, very simply, John is purposing to reveal to us the Word. Why the Word, John says? I'll show you. It was by the Word that the universe was created. Genesis 1:3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Genesis 1:9, "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so." God spoke and things came into existence. The word of God and the creation of the universe. But leaving Genesis for a moment, think with me throughout all of the Old Testament. What else did the word of God accomplish? Well, we're told in Psalm 33, it is by the word of God that the heavens were made. It is by the word of God, we're told in Isaiah 55, that all of God's purposes are accomplished. Isaiah 55, 11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish all for which I purpose. It's by the word of God that his people are healed. Psalm 107, 20, he sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. How often do we read the word of God came to Abram, Samuel, Nathan, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel? Think of it. Why does Jesus say in Matthew 26, I tell you on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified and by your words you will be condemned. What's the emphasis on words? Well, words reveal who you are, don't they? What is in your heart will inevitably come out of your mouth. Words reveal a person. That's why you are called a hypocrite if you say one thing and do another. People expect your life to line up with what you say. And when you don't, you're a fake. You're a phony. Why? Because words reveal a person. And so what is John showing us by introducing this glorious gospel, by calling Jesus the Word? Because in the Old Testament scriptures, God's word is his powerful self-expression. By God's word, he revealed himself to the prophets. By God's word, he created all things. By God's word, he delivered his people, sustains the universe, judges the wicked, leads the wise. By God's word, he is revealed. Do you see? The word of God is the self-expression, the self-revelation of God. So then what more suitable title could be given to Jesus Christ than the Word? Jesus Christ is God's ultimate self-disclosure. That's his name. But consider with me his nature. Notice what John tells us in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, there's several things to note here regarding his nature, but consider first, John reveals that Jesus Christ is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. This takes us again back to Genesis, as we've just seen, but notice what John doesn't say. He doesn't say, in the beginning, the Word was created. Rather, he says, in the beginning was the Word. Taking us back to the very context of the beginning where only God existed, John declares that at the origin of everything, Jesus Christ was there. This opening statement about the existence of Jesus is an unequivocal declaration of the eternality of Jesus. Though many want to claim so today, there was never a time when Jesus was not. He always was. You know, it only takes a moment for even the smartest of us to reach the end of our cognitive capabilities. You can speak to the most intelligent person you know. There's many of them here, I'm discovering, at the seminary. It only takes a few seconds for even the smartest person you can imagine to reach the very end of their mind's capabilities. Think with me just for a moment. Think back to eternity past on the reality that there never was a beginning. Think about it. Can you even fathom it? Close your eyes or just focus your mind for a moment and think with me. The Word always was. Before there was anything, before there were any flying insects or fish in the water, before the existence of water itself, before any tree in the field or cloud in the sky, before there was a sun in the day or moon at night, before there was a tiny speck of dirt underneath your feet or a massive mountain before your eyes, before the tiniest blade of grass or the largest planet in our solar system, before galaxies and stars, before angels, before molecular masses and subatomic particles, before all of it, someone was. Jesus Christ was. Can your mind comprehend? Jesus Christ always was. John is revealing the character of Christ, the nature of Christ, and he reveals first, he is eternal. But he immediately goes on to teach us something else about Christ, namely that in that eternal existence, Jesus was not alone. Look at the text, again in verse 1, and the Word was with God. The Word is eternal, yes, but he is also distinct. The Word existed eternally with someone, namely with God. They were together, but more than just together, we find in this word with a level of intimacy and nearness. In other words, God and the Word were not two ships passing in the night. They didn't simply exist and yet remain indifferent toward one another, kind of like an old married couple who's just closing out the years of their marriage, but really not concerned with the other. Just, yeah, they're married, they're in the same house, but they're living miles apart. That's not how the existence of the Father was with the Son. No, the phrase actually tells us something of the nature of their being together. It literally gives the picture of two persons facing one another. God and the Word existing eternally in an intimate fellowship. In verse 2, John reinforces this by stating he was in the beginning with God, face to face, engaging in intimate fellowship, the Word and God enjoying a personal relationship. We can often wonder, why is it that we are personal creatures who enjoy relationships so much? Why is it so unnatural for a person to perpetually be alone? Why can that loneliness even drive someone to depression? Because we weren't made to be alone. We were made in the image of God to reflect our God, who is a God of relationship. A God who, from eternity past, has enjoyed intimate friendship and companionship. And notice the distinct nature of the Word. John tells us that the Word is with God. He is distinct from God. And here we have two persons in relationship with one another, two distinct individuals. But this leads us directly into a third characteristic of Jesus. Note that John reveals that he is divine. Distinct, yet divine. And here, my friends, at this early point in John's introduction to his gospel, we see the glorious beams of the triune Godhead beginning to shine over the horizon. It's here that we see laid by the apostle the foundation of all of Christianity, the Trinity. Look at the text there in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. With and was. With demonstrating this distinction between God and the Word, yet the next statement, was, declares the Word to be God. Now, I get it. The truth of the Trinity for all of us can be very difficult to comprehend. But this may perhaps be the clearest, the most direct statement of the deity of Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. Why? Well, for the simple reason that the Greek structure of this statement demands one translation. The original Greek language in which this was written demands one translation. And it's this: the Word was God. The Word is the very essence of God, truly divine in his eternal nature. And yet, notice what the text doesn't say. It doesn't say God was the Word, because God is not exclusively the Word. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Each person distinct from one another, yet one in essence. My friend, this is the heart of the Trinity, one God existing in three persons. God is one in essence. There is only one God. Yet God is three in person: the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you may immediately say or be thinking, well, that's a contradiction. No. A contradiction would be to say that God is one in essence and three in essence. God cannot be A and non-A at the same time. But that's not what the doctrine of the Trinity is teaching. It is always stated that God is one, and in his divine essence, and in that essence, he is simply one. Yet in another sense, he is three, in the sense of his personhood. One in essence, three in person. Now, I'll admit, though it may be hard to fully grasp and comprehend, it is by no means a contradiction. And it's at this point that we need to humbly recognize whether or not we are mentally able to grasp a dimension of God's character is not the barometer of its validity. Your mental capacity is not the standard of what is or is not true. God's revelation of himself determines what is true of him. And here in John's opening verse, we have an unequivocal declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. Now let's zoom out just for a moment as we look at the entire gospel. In this statement, these opening verses, John is handing you the lens, so to speak, through which you are to see the rest of his gospel. What I mean is this: if you view the rest of this gospel with any other lens, believing that Jesus is not God, or in any way distorting the doctrine of Jesus' deity, my friends, you will read a blasphemous book. Let me repeat that. If Jesus Christ is not God, then the Apostle John's gospel, which recorded the very words of Jesus himself, is a blasphemous book. If Jesus is not God, then for him to claim eternality, for him to claim the power to forgive sins, for him to claim moral perfection, authority over all creation, would be blasphemous. My friends, if Jesus is not God, for him to accept and to embrace, to receive the worship of his disciples is idolatry. But Jesus is God. And John here in the opening line gives us the lens through which we are to read the rest of his gospel. And at this point, we still have not seen the curtains opened. The prologue has just begun, and you, the audience, has been given the instructions on how you're to listen and to watch the rest of this performance. The apostle has given you the key by which the rest of his words will be unlocked. And the key is simple: Jesus is God. Well, that is the revelation of the word. Consider with me, secondly, the work. Verses 3, 4, and 5. John here introduces us to what the word does, his work. And what is it that the word does? Well, John shows us two things. He's both creator and life giver. First, think of Christ as creator. Look at verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. As if any further clarification was necessary, John bolsters the truth of Jesus' deity here in two ways. First, by recognizing that the creator is not created. No, Jesus Christ was not the first of the creation who then created everything else. That's not what the text says. In fact, as if he knew that such an objection would commonly be brought against this text, John repeats the truth in the second half of verse 3. Look there in the second half of 3. Without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is not the first made who then makes everything else. He makes everything. Nothing was made without him making it. No object, no person, no being. There's not one single molecule in existence in the universe that Jesus Christ did not create. But note further how John bolsters the deity of Jesus here. Again, it's as simple as Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. But John says all things were made through him. Isn't it God who's portrayed throughout Scripture as being the creator of all things? Psalm 102:25, of old you, Yahweh, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Isaiah 40:28, have you not known, have you not heard? The Lord, Yahweh, is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Isaiah 42:5, thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Here in these verses and all throughout Scripture, we see it is God who created the world. But John here attributes it to Jesus. And so we see that there never was a time when he was not, and never was anything made that he did not make. The work of the Word, the work of Jesus, is creation. But consider second, the work of the Word as life giver. And look in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John is introducing what will prove to be two major themes of his gospel, light and life. In him was life, meaning, very simply, that outside of him, there is no life. It is only because of the Word that we have any life at all. You realize, don't you, that life does not exist in its own right. It exists only in Christ. We've already seen how he's the creator, but if you think back again to the creation account, Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Jesus is the source of physical life. In him we move and live and have our being. In the beginning, Jesus created humanity and gave them life. Now, at this point, we've got to get personal. And let me ask you, do you assume your physical life apart from Jesus Christ? Do you assume your every breath apart from the recognition that it is only in him that you breathe? Job tells us in Job 12:10 that in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. So let me ask you, my friends, are you using the privileges of life, your breath, your energy, your stamina, to dishonor the very one who gave them to you? Remember King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5? He was a blasphemer. Blasphemed the living God. He took the vessels of gold and silver out of Yahweh's temple in Jerusalem and used them to drink wine with his wives and his concubines. He took what was God's and he used it for his sin. We would do well to pay attention to the pronouncement of judgment that Daniel gives to the king. In Daniel 5:23, Daniel tells him, "You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." King Belshazzar took what was given him from God for the purpose of worshiping God, and he profaned it with his own lustful passions. And only a few verses later, we would read that that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. Oh, my dear friend, your very life, the breath in your nostrils, the blood which at this very moment is coursing through your veins, it is a gift given to you from the Word, Jesus Christ himself. Are you assuming that you'll live apart from him sustaining you? Ask yourself, are you taking the very gift of life which he is so graciously giving you at this very moment? And instead of redirecting it back to him in praise and glory and honor to his majesty, are you taking it and using it for your own lustful passions? But there's something more John's showing us. Filling this world with physical life, the Creator then descended into that world to bring spiritual life. In your natural born condition, you as a sinner are dead. You are spiritually dead in your natural condition. You have no spiritual life in you. Never has the pulse of your soul beaten. Though your little heart beat quickly in your mother's womb, though if you were to feel your arm or neck at this moment, you would feel a pulse, the pulse of your soul has never risen above a flat line. Not even for a moment. And just as there is no physical life apart from Jesus, there is no spiritual life apart from Jesus. As hard as you may try, you cannot revive your soul. And may I just say, try. Pray prayers to the saints. Try harder to be a good person. I mean, really hard. Give away your money to the poor. Sell your clothes to those who need them. No, don't even sell them. Just give them to those who need them. Give food to the starving. Be an activist for every humanitarian cause you can think of. Stop cursing. Pay it forward at Starbucks. Stop lusting. Stop stealing. I mean, do it. Do all of it. Be diligent to be the very best person you can be. And my friend, I'm here to tell you, there is still no life outside of Jesus Christ. Try all you want. Take the defibrillators of good works and self-righteous deeds and shock your soul. It'll remain lifeless and limp. Why? John 11:25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." There is no spiritual life outside of the life giver. Don't you see now why we as Christians boast in the cross of Christ? Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. Don't you see now why we, these crazy Christians, all gather together and sing songs of Jesus and what he's done on the cross for us? Because there's no life outside of him. We've tried, haven't we? We tried the good works. We tried the generosity. We tried curbing our behavior. We've tried it. And there's no life outside of Christ. John would later write in 1 John chapter 5, "This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." Jesus is the life. But as John is revealing here in our text, he is also the light. You see, John has married these concepts. They're inseparable, life and light. You can't be spiritually alive and walking in darkness, nor can you walk in darkness and be alive. Why? Because the light of the life of Jesus Christ shines into the darkness of your depraved soul, and as the Apostle Paul would describe in 2 Corinthians 4, shines in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light. Again, in your natural born condition, you walk in darkness, your eyes blinded to the majesty of Christ's glory. And maybe you say, "No, I don't. I honor him. I give him glory." Well, my response to you would be, then why don't you worship him? Well, I do worship him. I'm here, aren't I? Isn't that me worshiping Jesus? Show me the affections of your body and mind, and I'll show you what you worship. You've seen the glory of Christ's majesty, yet you remain enslaved to the lusts of your flesh, serving, worshiping, honoring self instead of Christ? Oh no, my friend. Take it from the words of Jesus himself in John 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Apart from a saving relationship with the eternal word, your soul remains entrapped in the dark dungeon of sin. But John doesn't end there. He goes on in verse 5. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Now, we've got to just pause there and realize that the darkness of which he speaks is the darkness of your unbelieving heart. The light of Jesus Christ shines bright, yet the opposition of your heart seeks to squelch and cover it. But you know what John is saying? You will oppose the light and seek to destroy the light. That's what they did to Jesus, after all. They killed him on the cross. They severely opposed him. And they did so knowing he was the truth. They killed him. And John is saying to you, he's saying to me, the light of Jesus Christ will shine before you. And though you will fight against it, you will not win. Jesus Christ is greater than the darkness of your heart. He will win. The Lamb will have his victory. And so, my friends, my appeal to you this morning is simply this: stop opposing this Christ. Stop rejecting the Messiah who is coming to you this morning and calling you to himself. Look down with me to verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Believe this day in the name of Jesus Christ. Believe this day in the eternal divine word, who is light, who is life. Put down your weapons of warfare. Stop opposing him and believe upon him. Well, finally, having seen the word and having explored his work, consider with me very briefly in verses 6 to 8, the witness. Look at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. 400 years. It had been 400 years of silence in Israel. No prophet coming to them with a message from God, Malachi having been the last. 400 years and no word from God. Until John the Baptist stepped onto the scene. Met with excitement and eager anticipation, John's preaching of the coming Messiah created a stir, people coming from everywhere to hear him. Some even thought he was the Messiah. Now, we don't have the time to unpack these verses in all of the required detail, but they do tell us just enough about John to show us even more about Jesus. This is what I mean. Look at verse 6. Where we see it's revealed to us that John was a man, but Jesus is the Word. Again in verse 6, John was sent from God. Jesus Christ is himself God. Verse 7, John came in time. Jesus from all eternity. John came to bear witness of the light. Jesus is the light. John's message was a message of belief. Jesus, the object of that belief. John did not come to exalt himself. He came to bear witness to the majesty, to the glory of another. And as a witness, placed upon the stand to testify in the court of law, John the Baptist enters the narrative for one purpose: to point out the man in the room who is the Messiah. He's the first, actually, of what will be revealed to be a long list of witnesses in this gospel. There's the witness of the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. The works of Jesus himself in chapters 5 and 10. The Father witnesses to Christ, as well as the Old Testament scriptures. Moses, Abraham, Martha, Nathaniel, the crowd of chapter 12, the Holy Spirit, the apostles throughout chapter 15, all witnesses of Christ authenticating his own self-claim that he was the Messiah. And why does it say that John came to witness? Look at verse 7. That all might believe through him. My dear friends, that is my desire for you, that you would witness the testimony of John, the testimony of Moses, the testimony of the scriptures, the testimony of me here preaching to you this morning, and that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Well, so the song goes, they told us that we should never meet our heroes. Why? Because the closer you get, the smaller they become. The closer you get to your heroes, the more you will discover their sin. The closer you get to them, the more you realize really just how unimpressive they are. That is true for our earthly heroes, yet nothing could be further from the truth about our heavenly one. The closer we draw to Christ, the bigger he becomes. Have you seen the movies, The Chronicles of Narnia? They're based on a series of books by C.S. Lewis. In the fourth book, titled Prince Caspian, there's a scene where young Lucy is reunited with Aslan after many years. And Aslan, as many of you know, is meant by Lewis to be a depiction of Christ. Listen to how Lewis unfolds this scene as Lucy and Aslan are reunited. She rushed to him. She felt her heart would burst if she lost a moment. And the next thing she knew was that she was kissing him and putting her arms as far around his neck as she could, burying her face in the beautiful, rich silkiness of his mane. "Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan," sobbed Lucy, "at last." The great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell, half sitting and half lying between his front paws. He bent forward and just touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all around her. She gazed up into the large, wise face. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you're older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are?" "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Isn't that true, Christian? Isn't it true, Christian, that the more intimately you know him, the deeper you love him? The more you see of his character, the more majestic he is to you. John will take his reader in the course of the next 21 chapters nearer and nearer to the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, that our affections would grow deeper for Christ. And my desire for you, if you don't know this Christ, is that you might be introduced to his glory and saved by his grace. And for those of us who do know him, may we be continually humbled by his mercy, grateful for his love, worshipful because of his majesty, confident in his saving work, hungry to know him more, and zealous to make him known. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we take a look at the person of Jesus Christ, as we examine in all the intricate details his majesty, his glory, we see him as the eternal God, the creator and the sustainer of all things. I pray, Father, that we would be humbled at his feet, undone in our own self-righteous pride, and that we would cling to him and to him alone for life. Father, please, for those of us who know you, draw us nearer. Lord, for those of us here who do not know you, I pray, Father, that they would come to meet you this morning, that they would put down their sin at the foot of the cross and embrace the work of Jesus on their behalf, that they would repent and believe. It's in this precious name of Christ that we pray. Amen.